what the tefillin represented. And really, the concept is it is really a marriage. We kind of marry ourselves to God every single day. And it's a tripartite marriage of emotions, mind, and strength, and physical abilities, pledging it to God. So the great thing about tefillin is I think it does give you an orientation for the day. And in a sense, just like they say breakfast is the most important meal of the day, the concept is you start the day right, that's going to carry you through. So tefillin is your spiritual breakfast. It's like a quick cup of coffee. It doesn't necessarily take a long time, but it really can kind of change what you do. Now, as you know, we do not wear tefillin on Shabbat or holidays or Yom Tov. And the reason is the following. It's a very interesting interpretation. You know, the Torah says that all disputed matters of evidence, like a trial, you have to have two witnesses. So similarly, a Jewish person, a Jewish man, has to have two witnesses about God in his life. So one is circumcision. Circumcision is proof number one, and tefillin becomes proof number two. So those are my two witnesses. So on Shabbat, the Shabbat itself, I am giving testimony that God created the world. So I don't need the tefillin because I got my two witnesses, circumcision and Shabbat. Right? So Shabbat kind of takes the place of the tefillin. But
we just had a question yesterday. What if a Jew is not circumcised? Would he put tefillin on Shabbos?
That's a good question. The answer is the halacha doesn't change, but it's interesting. Now, I remember reading a poignant story about a Breslover chassid. Have you heard of Breslov? Breslov is a bit of an active Hasidic movement right around this neighborhood. Very, very interesting movement. Their Rebbe, Rav Nachman of Breslov, died 250 years ago, but they never got another Rebbe. He's still considered to be their Rebbe. Some call them the dead Hasidim because of that reason. But they're very alive, very joyous. Some of them are crazy. The young ones, sometimes they dance on cars or whatever it is. But at its core, it's a very, very interesting movement. They do have an unusual custom, which has now become very popular even among non-Breslov Hasidim. They make a pilgrimage to Uman, which is a city in the Ukraine, where Rav Nachman is buried for Rosh Hashanah and a lot of the holidays. And they literally have maybe 50,000 people there. Now, some rabbis are very critical of this because they say it doesn't make sense to leave Jerusalem, leave Israel, to go spend Rosh Hashanah in the Ukraine. I mean, it's kind of, Israel is the holier land, so I'm not going to address it one way or the other, but this is the Breslov custom. But the one thing about Breslov Hasidim is that because they're very, very strong in their faith, they had the strength to serve God even under really, really difficult persecutions. So many Breslovers were in Soviet camps in Siberia during the Stalinist era, and they still kept the mitzvahs. So there was one Breslover person who was sent to Siberia for like 30 years. And he did everything. He kept Shabbos, he kept kosher, he kept all of the commandments. But the one thing he couldn't do was he couldn't wear tefillin. He didn't have tefillin. What is he supposed to do? So one day, some guard, he finally bribes a guard. And the guard, he gives the guard a lot, whatever money he had, whatever. And the guard says, I will bring in tefillin for one morning only. And that's it. And he gives the guard like everything he owns so that tefillin should come in that one morning. But the guard was an ignoramus. The guard didn't know anything. And the one day that the guard brought in tefillin was Shabbos. So the person said, for 20 years I've been waiting for tefillin, and this is my only chance. And he basically said to God, the Talmud says, if a person has a thought to serve Hashem, my thought, I want to serve God, but I'm unable to do it, God considers the virtuous thoughts as equivalent to an action. So if I accept my desire to wear tefillin as equivalent to actually wearing it. But that was the Breslover story. That keep in mind that sometimes God gives us the opportunity, or sometimes we yearn for the opportunity, but we get it at a time when we're not able to exercise it. Now this brings us in again. Our subjects this week are more or less practical issues, and again you're doing it, and I'm just giving you a little supplementary commentary. And that is, we move into the idea of prayer. Now, again, I do want to emphasize, because this is very important, tefillin and prayer are obviously linked, because we wear our tefillin during prayer, but they are absolutely separate. So even, in a, as you know, even if you're not gonna daven, put on your tefillin, take them off, and that's great. That is wonderful. That's a great, great mitzvah. But in the normal course of events, we connect our tefillin to prayer. And the truth is, prayer really has many, many different parts. You know, there's the recitation of Shema, but that's not a prayer if you think about it. Shema is really a declaration of the fundamental principles of Jewish faith. You're not asking God for anything. You are simply declaring. You're declaring there's one God. You're declaring that God has indicated that if we keep the Torah, we will have blessing. If we don't keep the Torah, we will not have blessing. So really, the Shema is in the nature of a catechism, meaning it's a declaration of fundamental principles of faith. It is a prelude to prayer. Prayer itself, the word tefillah, actually is really technically the Shemona Esrei, the Amida. Okay, Amida. Now you'll notice I said two different words, Amida or Amida. People, you know, Amida just means the standing prayer, because we say it standing up. But we also call it Shemona Esrei, which means 18, because there are supposed to be 18 blessings. Which sounds real good, except for the fact that there are 19 blessings. So why does a prayer that has 19 blessings, why is it called 18? Answer, we Jews never like to give up the old titles. It used to have 18, so it got called the 18 blessing. Now it has 19, and so we still keep the old name. We don't like to change anything. But the thing is this. It originally had 18 blessings. And those 18 blessings are divided into three groups. The first three blessings are praises of God. We praise God for remembering the good deeds of our forefathers. We praise God's strength. We declare God's holiness. Right? Those are the praises of God. The next group are asking God for specific things. Health, sustenance, redemption. Right, blessing on the Jewish people, in gathering of the exiles, the redemption of Jerusalem, the coming of the Mashiach, and even a generic request, please listen to our prayers. The last three blessings are about gratitude. So the pattern of the Shemona Esrei falls into three unequal sizes. It's not 18 divided by 3. In other words, the request part is longer. But it's praise of God. That's called shevach, praise. Bakasha is asking. And in that text, you actually insert individual things as well. That in the prayer for the sick, if you have a member of your family or someone or friend who is not well, you can actually insert a personal prayer in there as well. And the last three is gratitude. Gratitude, thanks. Now, initially there were 18. After the destruction of the temple, a 19th blessing was added in the request section, dealing with the heretics and the missionaries that tried to destroy Judaism, and we ask God to disable them and disempower them. Some say this was connected to the early rise of Christianity, which involved a lot of missionary activity against Jews and the like. Okay. Now, on Shabbat, the Amida is much smaller because we don't have all the requests. On Shabbat, you're not supposed to ask about physical requests. You're only focused on spiritual requests. So the Amida of Shabbat is shorter, but during the week, it's 19 blessings. Now, and we do this three times a day.
Why is it shorter?
It's shorter because the middle part, that is all of these requests, you know, give me sustenance, get me a good job, we don't do that on Shabbat, because on Shabbat, you only focus on spiritual matters. You don't ask God for economic blessings. So a lot of those blessings are simply not said on Shabbat. Okay. Now, the big question that people always ask about prayer. Well, okay, before I get to the big question, let me address some small questions first, then I'll move to a bigger question. The small question people want to know is, that Maimonides makes a very interesting point. He says the optimal prayer would not be a fixed text that you recite. An optimal prayer should be my own words, my own thoughts, my own way of speaking to God. And I should cultivate a personal, individual relationship with God. Tell God about my day, although he knows, but I want him to have a relationship with him. And Maimonides writes that prayer originally was much more spontaneous and individualistic than it later became. And that is actually the highest level of prayer. So why did it get concretized in a fixed liturgy? So Maimonides said, because as people got more distracted, they got less spiritually sensitive. So for prayer to be subject to their moods, up and down, some days they would do it, some days they wouldn't. People were not always capable of eloquence. So in a sense, what the rabbis did at the time of the Second Temple was that they kind of standardized the prayer so that even when I'm not in a very inspirational mood, I still have something to hold on to. It's like a lifeline. But here's the point Maimonides makes. The idea of fixed prayer is not supposed to replace individual prayer. It's simply a side-by-side idea, meaning a religious person should try to cultivate an individualistic relationship with God. So in addition to the ritual that might be common with everybody else, in the course of the day, you know, pray to God. I don't mean, you know, 45 minutes or an hour. You know, it could be a one-minute prayer. You're about to go into a test stretch. Oh, God, help me through this, you know, whatever it is. Or you're going to meet your, you know, you're going to meet your date's parents or whatever. It's gonna, oh, boy, you know. Well, whatever it is. But, you know, once you get in the habit of speaking to God, it could be in English, could be in, you know, any language that you understand.
God understands English.
Yeah, God is multilingual. Yeah, that's true. What does the saying go? The saying goes, God understands all languages. He just likes Hebrew the best. Okay. But, you know, but even the fixed prayer, even the fixed prayers in the Seder, you could say them in English. You know, not only your own prayers, but we allow the liturgical texts to be recited in a language that you understand. Now again, one should try to learn the Hebrew, because Hebrew does have a sanctified status, but you know, any language is going to be acceptable. The most important thing is to say it. So part of the idea is that we sometimes think that davening, which is just Yiddish, davening is not a Hebrew word, davening is Yiddish for prayer. We look at davening as just a ritual or a burden. But in point of fact, Rav Yehuda HaLevi, the Kuzari, great, great Jewish philosopher from the 11th century, says that for the righteous person, and again, I'm far from that myself, so I'm not putting myself on a pedestal. For a righteous person, prayer is the best time of the day. He calls it the cream of the day. When you get to talk to God, you get to connect to God, you get to rejuvenate yourself. He compares the three prayers of the day to the three meals of the day. Just like the body needs to eat generally three times a day, so your soul needs to recharge itself by connection to God three times a day. And he says the truly righteous person looks forward to that encounter. Now, as I say, for most of us, perhaps we don't always have those feelings. We do it because we have to do it. But as an ideal to strive for, prayer should actually be something pleasurable, something enjoyable, something you look forward to. And he compares it to the diet that a person has. So I would take the analogy a little further. If you compare prayer to the diet of the soul, so I would make the following extension. You know, a person can live on junk food, right? A person can live on junk food. You're not going to die, but you will not be healthy. So the same way, junk food will keep you alive, but not in a healthy state. So too, junk prayer will keep you alive. What's a junk prayer? Junk prayer is, I go through the motions, I say the words, I don't think about it, my mind wanders. Well, at least I'm alive, I'm eating that junk food, but it really doesn't keep my soul healthy, right? So that's an interesting analogy. That when you think about what you're saying, when you focus on it, when you meditate, meditation is connected to this. What is meditation? I mean, meditation is clearing the mind. I mean, take a secular definition or a Eastern religion definition of meditation. Essentially, it's clearing the mind of distracting thoughts. So you just focus on one thing. Focus on silence. Focus on yourself. Focus. Try to shut out the world. That exactly describes what ideal prayer should be, in which you kind of focus yourself, you remove distractions. The words themselves have a certain mantra hypnotic power. In fact, that might be a reason why Hebrew has a special effectiveness. The very fact that it's not our first language might give it a mantra power that you know, familiar words don't always have. And in that way, your soul is getting its, you know, the five basic food groups. In other words, you're getting true nutrition of the soul, because it's not junk food. It's a real tefillah. Now, once again, consistent with the idea that I've said over and over again, that even if you don't do something 100%, whatever you do is worthwhile. So if you can't do that every prayer, do it sometimes. If you can't do it for a whole prayer, do it for a part. You know, say the blessing on healing the sick, I'm going to really try to focus on, and the like. If you can't do it during the week, do it on Shabbat. If you can't do it for all of Shabbat, do it for part of Shabbat. Meaning, the concept is never, if I can't do the whole thing right, don't bother to do it. You try to focus on whatever you're able to do. In fact, even the bracha you make on a glass of water, or a cup of tea, or whatever it is, that's a real short prayer, right? It's only, it's 10 seconds, 5 seconds, maybe less. So that could be something that you'll concentrate on. A great rabbi once wrote, I can't reproduce the whole thing because he really wrote it very eloquently, kind of a meditation on eating a banana or an apple. And he talked about what a person should think about when you take a banana. Look at the color and the texture, and the banana has the sweetness and the apple has the tartness. And you appreciate God in terms of, because God doesn't just give you nutrition. Because if it was just nutrition, as much as we need it, that could be mush. That doesn't have to be anything at all. But God gives you colors and fragrances and aromas and different types of textures and things like music, right, to take another analogy. These are not things you need for survival, but these are things that give you joy and give you pleasure. And then when you make a bracha, a blessing, you're thanking God for that apple, for that banana, for that glass of water. And you develop a relationship of gratitude, a relationship of love. So even in a small blessing, there can be a lot of meditation that you go through that. Don't take things for granted. The fact that you can walk, you know, you probably know already that we have a bracha that we make after we go to the bathroom. And you know, when little kids hear this, you know, they laugh, you know, like there's kind of a funny thing, oh, you go to the bathroom, you know, you take a leak, you know, make a blessing. But in truth, I once read an article by a Torah observant urologist who had many, many patients who unfortunately have elimination problems. And whether it's kidney stones or some things even more serious. And when, God forbid, you know, you lose certain abilities, you really appreciate the blessings of a body that is functioning properly. And these brachas are not a joke. So one idea of prayer, and I'll get to the big question in a moment, but one idea of prayer and blessings, because I'm combining them, blessings are really short prayers, is to inculcate within us feelings of gratitude and awe for the goodness of life that we often take for granted. The fact that we have a glass of water when it's hot, the fact that we can walk, the fact that we can breathe, the fact that we can eliminate. A blessing focuses the mind on being grateful for what God has given us. And you know, gratitude is such an important idea that it is the very essence of a Jew. Let's take the word Jew. What is the word Jew in Hebrew? Jew is Yehudi, right? So Jews are called, we have many names, but one of our names is, we are Yehudim. Right? We are Jew, Yehudim. Now, why are we called Yehudim? Well, the problem is this. Jacob had 12 tribes, 12 boys. Yehuda, Judah, is only one of those tribes. Now, granted, it's a very important tribe, King David, the Messiah, but Jews just means people from the tribe of Judah. So why would that be a name for all of us? Well, there are historical reasons. Historically, the 10 tribes were exiled 120 years before the destruction of the temple, so Judah was kind of the last major tribe that was left, so all of the Jews were called Yehudim. Now remember, just historically, the Torah never calls the Jewish people Yehudim. It's very interesting. The word Yehudim first appears in the later biblical books, after the Babylonian exile. What name does the Torah, the five books of Moses, call the Jewish people? They are not called Jews. They are called the children of Israel. That's a different designation. What does it mean, the children of Israel? Because Jacob, our patriarch Jacob, had two different names. His birth name was Yaakov, which means Jacob. And why was he called, again, a little background information, why was he called Yaakov? Very interesting. Because Yaakov means heel, the heel of your foot. And he and Esav, the good twin, the bad twin, they were twins. And Esav came out first, but Yaakov was pulling his heel, as if to say, you come back in. So because of this, they called him Yaakov, the one who grabs the heel. So Jacob's original name was Yaakov, but he got another name, Yisrael, which means Israel. Why did he get the other name? So if you remember, when Jacob ran away, because he thought his brother was going to kill him because he had stolen the blessings. So he came back many years later and he hears that his brother is out to get him. So the night before his big encounter, he wrestles with an angel of God. And they're wrestling the whole night. It's like God is still giving him a vision and a message. And towards the morning, Jacob wins the wrestling match, although he's limping. And Yisrael means you have triumphed with God. God has given you victory and triumph. And that is the name Yisrael. So Yisrael is the higher, more elevated name. Yaakov is the heel. Yisrael, you have triumphed with God. So in the five books of Moses, starting from Exodus, really the four books of Moses, the Jewish people are called the children of Israel, which makes perfect sense because they are the children of Jacob, that is called Israel. And the land of Israel is, right, this is based on that term, Eretz Yisrael. But in later centuries, we acquired a new name, and the new name was Yehudim. And the little digression I wanted to focus on is, why are we called Yehudim if Yehudah is only one tribe out of 12? So listen to this very, very fascinating explanation that a great Hasidic Rebbe proposed. He said, if you look in the Chumash, as each tribe was born, there was a reason given for their name. Now Leah, remember Yaakov had four wives. Rachel was the wife he loved the most. But Leah was the first wife. Do you remember the story? I don't know how many of the stories in Genesis you know. But if you remember, Yaakov had a very deceitful father-in-law, Laban. Mm-hmm. And Yaakov fell in love with Rachel. And Laban said, well, if you work for 7 years, after 7 years, I will give you the wife that you want. So Jacob works like a dog for 7 years. And then comes the wedding night. And apparently, it's hard for us to understand this, but apparently they were pitch darkness. And Laban switches girls on him. So he consummates his marriage with Leah, the older sister, instead of Rachel. So he wakes up the next morning and he's married to the wrong woman. Hey, they. So Laban says, well, sorry about that, but you know, we can't marry off the younger, because he didn't tell him that ahead of time, we can't marry off the younger daughter before he married the older daughter, so I had to do it. hey, why didn't you tell me? Okay, but then that's the way it is. But if you work for another 7 years, we'll give you Rachel. So Jacob works another 7 years. He gets Rachel. Actually, he got Rachel on credit. He got Rachel right away, but he had to work it out. He didn't have to wait another 7 years. He got Rachel right away, a week after Leah. Then he had to work another 7 years. Anyway, the Torah says that because Jacob loved Rachel so much, difficult situation for Leah. Leah felt hated. Leah felt abandoned. So God gave Leah the blessing that Leah had most of the kids.
Right.
So she had Reuven, was the first child, and Shimon was the second child. Levi, from whom the Kohanim come, was the third child. But then she has her fourth child. And Rachel is barren for many, many years. Rachel only has two of the 10 tribes, Joseph and Benjamin. Leah has six, and then the 202 concubines have the balance. But the fourth son is called Yehuda, and Yehuda means, now I am grateful to God. It's the same shoresh, same root, as Todah. Yehuda, thank you. So Rashi raises the question, why is Leah grateful only for son number four, and she's not grateful for son 1, 2, 3? Why does she express gratitude with son number four? So Rashi says the following explanation. Rashi says, because she knows there are four women, and she knows there's going to be 12 tribes, so 12 divided by 4 is 3. Each woman is entitled to 3. So when you get something you think you're entitled to, you're not grateful. It's coming to me. When she had number 4, she was getting more than her entitlement. That's when you're grateful. Right? So gratitude comes when you feel you're getting more than you deserve. Okay, so now, the Chassidish Rebbe says the following idea. The reason why we go by the appellation Jew is because we have to go through life with the attitude of gratitude that God has given us more than we deserve. It's a beautiful attitude, because if you think about it, we're so used to assuming, and I include myself once again, and any criticism is always self-directed as well. We're used to assuming that everything is supposed to be perfect. If things aren't exactly the way we like it, the air conditioning isn't working today, or the they're out of whatever it is, my favorite ice cream, or whatever it is, we get upset. No, to a greater or lesser degree, because things aren't exactly right. When we don't realize that in spite of these frustrations, there's so much to be grateful for. That we have a roof over our heads. That generally speaking, we have enough to eat or drink. You know, even people who are very poor today, even poverty today, again, I'm not talking about Africa, people in famines, but I'm talking about, let's say, a country like Israel. Israel has many, many poor people. People who are very, very poor. But even a person who's dirt poor is not the same as somebody that was dirt poor 100 years ago. In terms of government help, in terms of having a roof over their heads, by and large, in terms of having bread and water to eat, when some people, let's say that, don't even have bread or water. So even a poor person, the average poor person, as difficult as it is many, many times better than would have been the case 100 years ago or the like. So Judaism is about being grateful. So the very translation of a Jew, this is what I want to bring out to you, the translation of Yehudi is a grateful person, a person of thankfulness, a person of appreciation. This is very different than the American heritage slang definition of Jew. If you look up the American heritage, I think they took it out, but around 20 years ago, in the American Heritage Dictionary, which is one of the official dictionaries of the English language. So if you looked up the word Jew, so the main definition is a member of the Jewish religion. But then there's a slang definition. We put in slang definitions. Slang definition of Jew is a verb that means to cheat somebody in business. So in the South, there was such an expression, don't Jew me. or to Jew somebody. What that meant was drive a hard bargain and cheat somebody. I think they took it out because there was too much protest and the like. But what to Jew actually means, if we make it a verb, is to be grateful for the blessings that God has given us. So part of this idea of why we pray so much is we want to inculcate in our own personalities a sense of gratitude, wonder, and appreciation for the goodness of life. A Jew is an optimist. Listen, with all that we've been through, the only way to survive is to be optimistic, to kind of see the good in life. You know, that even in the Holocaust, which was such an awesome tragedy, Jews found ways, that's the source of Jewish humor, to kind of make jokes about it, to kind of see the lighter side, as amazing, as unbelievable as it is. In fact, I'll tell you a Holocaust joke, actually. It's a joke from the Holocaust itself, in which a Jew was on a train. This is before they had the concentration camps per se. This is after Hitler was already in power. And he sees one of his friends reading the Nazi paper. The Nazi paper was called Der Stürmer, published by a tremendously hateful anti-Semite, Julius Streicher. And Der Stürmer was filled with anti-Semitic vitriol and invective. And he sees his friend reading this Nazi paper. And he says to his friend, "How can you read a paper that says all of these awful things about the Jews?" So this is how the joke goes. He says, "Well, you know, listen. You know, we're living under very hard times. We had Kristallnacht, where all the synagogues were burnt. And we have Jews who are beginning to be deported. These are the beginning years. To concentration camps. And we can't have jobs, and our property gets confiscated. And we can't practice our professions. All we have is bad news day after day. But I pick up the Nazi paper, and I read, the Jews own the banks, the Jews own the insurance companies, the Jews control the world. I want to get a little good news once in a while." So, that's good. So that's why I read the Nazi paper. It gives me the good news about all the stuff that Jews control. But okay. But it shows you that, you know, a Jew kind of, you know, you try to see the humor. In fact, even in Israel, I saw marvelous, I mean, it was great, it was kind of bad taste, but, you know, Netanyahu has a certain political strategy why he keeps on winning as prime minister, even though a lot of people don't like him. And that is, before every election, he scares us to death, meaning to say, this is his tactic, and it always works. You know, he shows you, if you don't elect me, you know, the terrorists are going to, you know, take over Jerusalem, take over Israel, and everything else. So they actually had a commercial. He had a commercial which shows like a terrorist, you know, an Islamic, you know, terrorist with a machine gun, like driving on one of the roads, asking some Israeli, you know, which way is Jerusalem? You know, this is what's going to happen if you don't elect Netanyahu. So the point is, you know, we suffer a lot, and terrorism is an awful, awful, awful tragedy for us. But we still try to smile at the same time. And that doesn't mean not taking it seriously. We take it dead seriously. But we survive by optimism, by hope, by faith. And this is the notion of gratitude, meaning to say, even when life is hard, you try to be grateful for the blessings of God. And that is why we daven so much, to kind of give us this attitude of gratitude. I don't mean to be alliterative, it happens to rhyme. Okay, but this leaves us with the big, big question of all questions. And that is the big question people ask about prayer is, hey, are you trying to change God's mind? Are you buttering up God? Is God simply being flattered? Oh God, you're so great, heal the sick, give me a good job, etc. I mean, we would assume that God would be immune to simply being buttered up. So that's not going to be the reason why it works. And if the other reason is, well, we have to inform God what we need, that makes no sense either, because God knows what we need. And if it's something that we should have, God will give it to us even if we don't pray, we would think. And if it's something we shouldn't have, then God will not give it to us even if we do pray. So the fundamental question that people do ask, and it is a good question, and it's a classic question, is what is the purpose of prayer? It is certainly not informing God. And how can prayer change God's mind? If it's right for us, we should get it anyway. And if it's not right for us, we shouldn't get it even if we pray. And we don't always know what's good for us anyway. So what is this whole idea? God, give me a good job. God, redeem me. God, first of all, I shouldn't say me. We pray for the whole, for everybody. We pray for the Am Yisrael and the world. So here is the central idea. It's a much more complicated and deep idea, but I'll just introduce it. And I'm sure you've heard it. I'm probably not the first one introducing it. And that is that the reason why prayer works not because you're changing God. Prayer works because you're changing you. We become different when we pray. We become, in an ideal sense, I'm not saying it always happens, but in the ideal sense, we become different people. And when we change, God's relationship to us will be different, not because God has changed, but because we have become a different person. If God relates to me when I'm X, but through the process of prayer, I become X squared, God's relationship to X squared is not going to be the same as God's relationship to X. And as a result, I become worthy of blessings and connection that I was not worthy when I was at a prior state. So prayer is not about changing God. It is about changing me. I become a different person. Now, fascinatingly enough, that is seen in the grammatical structure of the word for davening. Something that we would just take for granted. If you simply look at something grammatically, you see amazing things. There are a number of words for prayer, but the most common word for prayer, or to pray as a verb, is lehitpalel. Lehitpalel. Or lehitpalel. By the way, I don't know if anyone spoke to you about this. You might be confused by the different pronunciations of Hebrew. Lehitpalel, lehitpalel, Shabbos, Shabbat, Shabbos. Let me just point out, just very, very quickly, that there are different groups of Jews from different parts of the world. Ashkenazim are Jews of European descent, whether it's Poland, Russia, Lithuania. And Sephardim are the Jews of North Africa and Syria, Israel, Morocco, you know, the like, Egypt. And they're called Sephardim. And the Ashkenazic pronunciation of Hebrew, which is largely extinct today, it's literally not as a spoken language at all, uses the S sound instead of the T sound. So in Ashkenazic Hebrew, we would call the day Shabbos. However, the state of Israel, for very interesting historical reasons, has adopted the Sephardic pronunciation. So in spoken Hebrew, it's Shabbat. However, Ashkenazim still preserve the extinct Ashkenazic pronunciation for prayer and for Torah reading. So although if I would be talking to an Israeli, I would say Shabbat. When I read my prayer book, I say Shabbos. A Sephardic will say Shabbat even when they read their prayer book. So in Sephardic Hebrew, it is Shabbat. In Ashkenazic Hebrew, it is Shabbos. So what is the meaning of Shabbos? That seems to be... So Shabbos is not Hebrew at all. Shabbos is Yiddish. So Yiddish takes a lot of Hebrew. So Shabbos is not even a Hebrew word, although we say Shabbos. Have a good Shabbos. That is Yiddish. That is not Hebrew. Ashkenazic Hebrew would be have a good Shabbos. Now, if you say that, they'll look at you like you're crazy. No, nobody talks that way. But technically, you know, there's Yiddish and there's Ashkenazic Hebrew, and they're not the same. But okay. But be it as it may, grammatically, the word for prayer is lehit palel, or Ashkenazi lehis palel. Now, every word in Hebrew has a root. The root of this is pe lamed lamed, palel. Palel actually does not mean prayer. Palel means to judge. Lehit palel is a reflexive, going back on yourself. So lehit palel actually means will translate it to pray. Every dictionary will say to pray. But if you go into its literal connotation, it actually means to engage in a process of introspection and self-evaluation. Now that's an odd word or an odd phrase to use as a description of prayer. But this makes this exact point. Prayer is not about buttering up God. Prayer is about changing me, making me a more appreciative person, making me a more aware person, making me a more sensitive person, making me more attuned to my connection to God and to the Jewish people. And by changing myself, I now become worthy of divine blessing in a way that I was not before that change. Now, I'm making a very big claim for prayer. Does every prayer transform us that way? No, it does not. It may be 1 out of 10, 1 out of 20, 1 out of 100. It may not work all the time. But like anything else, you got to do something a lot of times in the hope that once in a while it will seize you and transform you. And this is the idea of prayer. So the big, big question of prayer, how does prayer work? Are you changing God's mind? The brief response to that would be, prayer works not by changing God. Prayer works by changing me. And here's the other insight about prayer. I'm going to continue this. And that is, because prayer is about changing me, prayer has value even when it doesn't get you what you were asking for. People say, oh, this prayer wasn't answered. Well, that is always sad. But the prayer itself is of value. It changes me. It makes me more sensitive. Right? That's an important idea. That the value of prayer is not only what you get out of it. The value of prayer is the prayer itself. Again, go back to the Kuzari. Prayer is the meal of the soul. It's the meal of the soul. The enjoyment of a meal is not only what I can do afterwards because I have the energy. The enjoyment of the meal is the experience itself. Prayer is that same idea. It is not just God gave me something at the end. That's like frosting on the cake. But the prayer itself was the pleasure of being with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay, you all guys take care. Have a good day. We'll see you tomorrow.